Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath their feet. Your throne, O God, will last for ever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. An embroidered garment she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her. Those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever.
Morning, everyone. I'm Stewie, pastor here at Slaybrook. It's a joy to see you all here this morning, whether you're here for the first time or whether you are a regular. It's our joy to be together as God's people to worship him. We're going to look at God's word now at Psalm 45. And so let's pray and ask for God's help this morning to do that. Loving Heavenly Father, we worship and adore you, our great and mighty Lord. Please, as we look at your word this morning, speak to us by your Spirit. Help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.
A few weeks ago, Catherine and I and the family met up with some friends who had attended the wedding of the year here in Bath. I don't know if anyone recognises the bride and the groom. Anyone there down at the Abbey? Adam Peaty and Holly Ramsey, they got married. It was a whole big thing. For those of us who are locals, it was mostly traffic chaos as busloads of celebrities came in to fill up the Abbey. You know it's a big occasion when the Beckhams are here. And our friend was telling us how she introduced herself to Victoria Beckham and got quite a cold response. But that's another story for another time. But for those of us that didn't get an invite, don't worry. It's okay. You can see the couple in their finery in Vogue magazine, if anyone's got that. Anyone? No? No subscribers to Vogue? You can watch their exclusive Netflix documentary. No? No one else? Okay, well, I've got some hard work to do this morning. You see, the thing is, a big fairy tale wedding, it gets a lot of people excited, doesn't it? Some people, they love a good wedding. You know, you can think back through the years. You can think of the royal weddings and the big puffy meringue dresses that, you know, people wore and all those kind of things. And, you know, just the thought of a wedding celebration just fills you with excitement. And if that's you, great news, because that is what Psalm 45 is all about. Verse 1 tells us the psalmist, he's pretty excited by it. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite verses for my king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Here is the author of our psalm, one of the temple worship leaders, who was evidently inspired to write a word of tribute to the king and his bride on their big day. It's effectively like a wedding speech. But it isn't any old wedding speech. There's no bad jokes for starters. This is one of the songs of the king, the songs that we've been looking at over this series. And so it is a psalm which provides us with a detailed understanding of the glory of our king, Jesus. and what it means to follow him. And so even if you're sat here this morning thinking, weddings, not my thing, well, this is your thing. Psalm 45 is here for you. And we should all end this morning excited by what we read. So, let's dig in and see what we find. First of all, we're going to look at the king and his bride. And the psalmist begins kind of underlining for us the exceptional character of God's chosen king. We see the glory of the king. Verse 2, you are the most excellent of men. You remember in the Disney fairy tales, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? That's a little bit what it's like, isn't it? Who's the fairest of them all? It's the king. The king is the most excellent of men. He is the embodiment of all that is great about the kingship. It's unique glory. Everyone looks at him and goes, wow, what a man. But that's not to say that it's his outward appearance which is his defining characteristic. It's not just that everyone's going, this guy's a bit of a looker. The psalmist goes on to show us several ways that the Lord has chosen to bless this king. And so first of all, he draws attention to the quality of his speech. That second half of verse 2. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. It's not just that the king has a way with words, but he has been given this ability by the Lord himself. When the king speaks, people hang on his every word. They feel compelled to listen to what it is he has got to say. And they can tell there is something special that sets apart this man's words from other people's advice. If, as Jesus tells us, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, then lips that are anointed by God's grace are blessed to speak with God's wisdom all the days of the king's life. Next, he points to the king's heroism in battle. Verse 3, gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth and humility and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Wow, what a guy. You know, if the security of God's people depended on a strong and mighty champion who had a track record in battle, then this guy is qualified. He's more than qualified. He's overqualified. This king, it sounds like he's got a string of victories already under his belt. And so there's this strong expectation amongst the people there are more victories to come when this king is concerned. And the point is clear. When the Lord and his king work together to protect the nation, no enemy will prevail. No one can get through his first line of defense. The king has it covered. But despite all this kind of military language that we see here, it is clear this king is not a violent oppressor. He's a champion of truth, humility, and justice, unlike so many warriors in our world. His primary concern is to establish God's kingdom on earth. Verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, will last forever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Now, we're going to have to deal in a minute with the fact that those verses are slightly confusing, because it starts talking to God and then it's talking to the king, and you can't really see the line where it starts with one and moves to the other. We're just going to put that aside. I haven't forgotten about that, but we're putting it aside till later. But the overall impression that these verses give is of a king sat on his throne who is marked by justice. He wants to do what is right. Integrity. He's not lying. He's not deceiving. He's a king who is all about justice and is all against wickedness. What sets this man, this king, apart from everyone else is that he seeks to govern according to God's will, according to God's plans, according to what God says is good. Therefore, God blesses him with happiness. He pours the oil of joy on him. It's overflowing with happiness. And subsequently, it kind of turns our attention back from the battlefield to the wedding preparations, verses 8 and 9. Or your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. You know, the glory of the super celeb wedding at Bath Abbey pales into the background in comparison to this royal wedding. You know, the king's wedding robes, they are scented with the most valuable spices and oil that money can buy. You know, he's gone for the top perfume he can buy. The musicians, they're playing skillful, joyful songs. And the king, he's surrounded by important people. You know, his groomsmen are there and everyone's going, wow, well, quite the selection he's got there. And all the people in his family are there and you're looking up and you look at the wedding photo and you think, wow, everyone who's everyone is here. And in pride of place, it's his bride. In the place of honour, at his right hand. And we look at this portrait of the king, and we say, wow, here is a man who has everything going for him. Well, then our attention turns to the bride. And here, the psalmist provides a few words of counsel, of advice. Verse 10, listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Perhaps that sounds a little bit strange to us as advice for a wedding day, but actually this is mirroring the age-old wisdom of Genesis 2:24. Do you remember what that says? You know, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will be one flesh. The age-old advice of God's word is that marriage requires partners to leave and cleave. That's the old-fashioned way of saying it. That their union creates a new family unit. That's all we're saying by that. And therefore the psalmist, he reminds the bride that her marriage to the king is going to mean a change of loyalties. A good comparison to make, I think, is the story of Ruth. Do you remember Ruth and Boaz? Ruth, before she met Boaz and married him, well, she was a person not from Israel. But she left behind her land. She left behind her home. She went with her mother-in-law back to Israel. She changed her allegiance. And that is what the psalmist is calling the bride to do on her wedding day. Leave behind what was before and join to the king and his people. But if that call to kind of submit to the king, to honor him, if it sounds like a one-sided arrangement, the psalmist makes clear that marriage is a two-way street. And this is good advice for all you married couples out there. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty, verse 11. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. Here's the picture. The bride is getting a devoted husband who is going to delight in his wife, who will be captivated by her beauty. She is not being shackled down to a horrendous man that no one could ever respect. She's getting the best of men, the most excellent of men. And he is going to devote himself to her. And so in return, she must be devoted to him. But it's not a situation where she's going to look at it and go, oh man, why have I wasted my life devoting myself to this guy? Her loyalty to the king is going to lead to some unexpected rewards by gifts from people from the surrounding nations. In they all come with their presents. They've got gifts. They're seeking her favor. They're giving her wealth. The point here is the bride can rest assured that she has nothing to lose and everything to gain from her upcoming marriage to the king. The following verses then describe the magnificent arrival of the bride and her bridesmaids into the palace, ready for the wedding ceremony to begin. You know, the embroidered garments she's got on, the virgin companions, that's the bridesmaids, they follow her. They're brought to be with her. And look at how they go into the palace. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Everyone is looking forward to this wedding. It's going to be a great day. But that's not the end of the psalm. The final verses kind of skip ahead. We've had the glory of the king, the glory of his bride. We also look ahead to the future a little bit, don't we? The day beyond the wedding day when children arrive, the fruit of their union. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them into princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. Right at the end of this psalm, the Lord promises to bless the king and his bride with a family. A family who will continue to govern the kingdom long into the future. The glory of this king does not stop with his wedding day, but it will grow and spread until even the surrounding nations, who, if you remember, were the ones that were opposed to his rule in the first place back in Psalm 2, even the surrounding nations eventually come and join in praising him forever. And we hear all of this and we think, wow, this really is the fairy tale ending to the story, isn't it? I mean, if a psalm in the Bible could end and they all lived happily ever after, this is it, isn't it? It's the end of Cinderella, where when the bride marries the king and everyone is happy. But what's the use of that to us? How does that help us as followers of Jesus? Even if this psalm does describe the wedding of an Israelite king and his bride, but it's got to be about something more, hasn't it? And there are some obvious clues that this is about something much bigger than one man and his wife. Which of David's sons could accurately be considered to be the most excellent of men? Read through your Bibles. Read through the Old Testament and the histories of Israel. You will quickly discover that even the best of Israel's kings were dreadfully flawed. Some of them were terrible men. Now, there is only one king, descended from David, who fulfills these words here in Psalm 45 without exaggeration, without hyperbole. This is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. He alone embodies the full characteristics of divine blessing that are written about in this psalm. He alone fulfills the ideals of what a king should be by his reign and his return. So we're going to look back at the psalm again. And I just ask you this morning, allow your heart to be stirred by a noble theme. The noble theme of King Jesus. This is a passage all about Christ and his church. Now, we said, didn't we, that the king, his speech was excellent. His lips were anointed with grace back in verse 2. Well, consider for a moment the way that Jesus spoke to people. Here's a quote from Luke chapter 4. It was said that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. That's what people thought of Jesus. His lips were anointed with grace. In John's gospel, we're told that Jesus' words convinced the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and his disciples in chapter 6 of John's gospel that he is the Christ, the Holy One of God. Jesus' blessed words show us that Jesus is a blessed man. And as we read them too, we discover he is the one who alone has the words of eternal life. Jesus is this king, the most excellent of men with lips anointed with grace. What about the heroism of the king in verses 3 to 5? Well, verse 3 describes a king clothed with splendor and majesty. Now, that is a combination of words that is used elsewhere in the book of Psalms to describe the divine rule of the Lord God himself. Psalm 96 and Psalm 104 and Psalm 111. All of those psalms have that combination together, splendor and majesty. And they talk about God, not a man. Verse 4 tells us this king, he's victorious in his awesome deeds. And those of us who know our Bibles well will recognize there's an echo here. An echo of the cries of celebration directed towards the Lord God after he saves his people at the Red Sea. In Exodus 15, as the people celebrate, they talk of God's awesome deeds. this cannot be just talking about another human king ruling on David's throne. The psalmist has in mind something much, much bigger. The pages of the New Testament are not embarrassed to describe Jesus as the divine king, who in the cause of truth and humility and justice achieved an awesome victory by his death and resurrection, and before whose feet a great multitude from every nation will bow down in praise and worship when we get to Revelation 7. God blessed the deeds of Jesus by granting him success over his enemies, sin and death and Satan. You cannot get more heroic than that. Jesus is this king. Then we come to his concern for establishing God's kingdom here on earth. Now, from the earliest times, Christian believers read this psalm and they realized verses 6 and 7, they kind of don't make sense unless they're talking about Jesus. The author of the letter to the Hebrews directly applies these words to Jesus' reign, when he's trying to show that Jesus is far superior to all the angels, the heavenly beings. He quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It is only Jesus, as both God and man, who can rule on the throne forever and ever. It is only Jesus who, as king, we can rightly address as God too. It is only Jesus who perfectly embodies the values of God's kingdom by loving righteousness and hating wickedness. And in the words of Hebrews 12, it is only Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the heroic king who established God's kingdom here on earth. It's Jesus that these words are all about. And so, as we read Psalm 45, if this king is Jesus, then who is his bride? I suspect that those of you who were here last term for our series in Ephesians will already know where this is heading. The Apostle Paul tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 32. Now, guys in the room, I expect you feel that's a bit weird. The thought of not putting on a gold waistcoat but a wedding dress seems a bit odd. Go with it. Okay, we're not here talking about being dressed up like a woman. We are here talking about our relationship with God. Marriage has always been God's signpost, pointing us to the kind of relationship that we can have with him. That came first, then came our marriage. So when we read about the enthralling beauty of the bride here, we should be reminded of how Jesus loves us, his church. How Jesus gave himself for her to sanctify her, to wash her clean, as Adam was telling us earlier, so that she would be presented in splendor, holy and without blemish, Paul says in Ephesians 5. Jesus wants us to be a beautiful bride for the king. And that is not about the clothes we wear. It is about the way he changes us and our character. But if we are the king's glorious bride, this church is the bride, then it follows that as we read Psalm 45, we would do well to pay careful attention to the advice that the psalm gives to the bride. The principles which make for a successful union between a husband and wife are principles that will make for a successful relationship of the church with King Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that in the church, we all need to be prepared to forget the loyalties that we had before we were united to Christ and honor him alone as our Lord and King, as the psalmist says to the bride in verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. You can put it this way, the bride should not keep going back to her ex once she gets married. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 5. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I wonder if we recognize that. The challenge of being united to Jesus as a church. It should shape our behavior and our thoughts and our actions. You see, our behavior as a church sends out a message about what our loyalty to Jesus is like. And if we are characterized by the behaviors and the habits and the attitudes that marked our life before we were joined to him, we're basically saying our marriage counts for nothing. We are publicly dishonoring our Lord and King if we are not being loyal to him. It's a challenge we need to take on board as we read this as a church. Have we forgotten the past and come into the relationship that God has made us for? It also means that here in the church, we need to recognize that our loyalty to Jesus, our King, will be rewarded. In the same way that the psalmist can say, you know, the King will be enthralled by your beauty. People will come with a gift and seek your favor. Well, so too, we will be blessed and rewarded. I think sometimes as Christians, we believe that we are missing out by responding to Jesus' call to deny ourselves and follow him. We look at our friends and we look at the lives they live and we just think, oh man, if only I wasn't denying myself, life would be so much better. We get cold feet about having a life hitched to Jesus. But our King makes us a promise, doesn't he? Mark chapter 10. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the gospel will fail to receive 100-fold in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Friends, there are sacrifices that come of being part of a church. There are sacrifices that come in following Jesus and being his bride. But we need to know as we sit here this morning, the sacrifices will never outweigh the benefits of belonging to Jesus. You cannot outgive him. All that you give away, he gives back. And as Jesus promises, 100-fold more. We need to recognize our loyalty to the King will be rewarded. This psalm also shows us that the church should be filled with joyful anticipation of the coming wedding feast. This is a psalm all about a wedding. Well, actually, the Bible is leading us to a wedding, isn't it? The book of Revelation speaks of the coming wedding feast of the Lamb at the end of the age in Revelation 19. And it says it will be a time of joyful rejoicing and celebration when the church, Jesus' bride, is presented to him with fine clothing and bright and clean and all that stuff that we've read about already. The day when we meet with Jesus face to face is the day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. What a celebration that will be. That is the wedding feast of the Lamb that we are looking forward to. And friends, as a church, that is our great future hope. And so I want to ask us this morning, as Jesus' church, as Jesus' bride, are we marked with the anticipation of that day to come? You know, you read in this psalm about them being led in with joy and gladness. They're entering the palace of the King. They're looking forward to the celebrations that are to come as the wedding feast begins. You can tell the excitement and joy. When people walk through our doors on a Sunday morning, can they see that we are people filled with joy? Not just because we're glad to be here and glad to be together, but because we're people who have the great hope in the Lord Jesus that one day, we will be with him, and all that is wrong will be put right. It's one final application we need to make of this psalm. If the psalmist can look ahead to the offspring of the union between the king and his bride, well, then there's the church. We need to look at verses 16 and 17, and we need to consider those from the nations, those from generations unborn, that God has given to Christ to be his children. And so really, I guess our prayer should be that the fruit of the union between Christ and his church will be multitudes entering his kingdom. That should be what we're about as a church. It should be our passion to see that Jesus' memory perpetuated through all generations, the nations praising him forever and ever. That should be motivating us in the things that we do, the things we're passionate about here at Slaybrook. Do we long to see the Lord adding to our number those who are being saved? We are the bride of Christ. And Psalm 45 tells us that is the future for the king and his bride. So let's be praying that God would continue to act just as he promises his king and his bride here in Psalm 45. Let's take a moment to reflect on what we've heard and then we'll pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice with gladness that we can have a relationship with Jesus, our King. We rejoice with gladness that the day is coming when we will feast with him, celebrating that we are his and he is ours. Lord, help us to leave behind the life that we had before we belonged to Jesus. Help us to be changed so that we love righteousness and hate wickedness. Above all, Father, we pray that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise as the nations come to put their trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.